Today is Sabbath, May the 5th, 2007. We're meeting in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I'm joyous to have this opportunity to open up to you more fully the Rod message. The first text that I want to point you to is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Some of us are very familiar and well-versed with the story. The children of Israel had just been liberated from Egyptian slavery. The Bible says, 430 years they were afflicted, and now came their day of deliverance. In a way, that in itself was a surprise to them. And Moses defeated the most powerful nation on earth. Moses, with his rod, the Egyptian authority relented. The children of Israel were let go. They traversed through the Red Sea on dry shod. Then they finally came to a point in time where the Lord said, "Now it's time for me to commune with my people." The Lord, therefore, if you read in Exodus chapter 19, commanded Moses to gather them at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is also referred to as Horeb. And the Lord began to speak. And boy, did he ever speak. You never heard a speech like the Lord delivered that day. We're told that the mountains shook. And I can envision the earth rumbling. And every fiber of being was set in turmoil as the people sat and listened. It was a jolting, eye-opening, shocking experience. The Lord personally appeared, and his illuminescence, his brightness, was so blinding that the people thought that they were going to die. And that sets the stage for the text that we're going to read right now. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. I said chapter 18, verse 15. We have here Moses describing to the Lord the reaction of the people. And then Moses is relaying back to the people what the Lord said. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." This is Moses speaking. "Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God. Neither let me see, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not." The people said, "We're anxious and we are excited that we're a part and a participant of this new movement. We just got one problem. I don't disagree with the rules that were set down. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't break the Sabbath. Don't have any other gods. Those things we're fine with. Got just one problem. We don't want to hear his voice again. And we don't want to see him again. That's our problem, Moses. We're all right if you communicate to us the word of the Lord. That's the way we prefer it." And I can just envision Moses relaying this testimony to the Lord, expecting the Lord to be upset with them. "Why those ungrateful people? When are they going to learn?" And that wasn't the Lord's reaction. He was pleased. One of the few times where there was a carnal reaction from the people that the Lord joyed in. "And the Lord said unto me," verse 17, "they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." How much? All. "He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever, we misunderstand that word, that's an important word, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. There is a whosoever. Lord has promised to comply with their requests. He promised to speak to them through surrogation, through a surrogate. He referred to him as the prophet. And when this prophet was to emerge, anybody, whether they be Jew or Gentile, free or bond, rich or poor, black or white, anybody that does not hearken unto the words that he spoke, he's going to require it of them. This is a requisite for salvation. This is not an option. Christ is not a covenant breaker. He punished Israel for breaking the covenant, but he himself does not break his commitments and does not breach his word. Now, we may want to think that he does. We got to be careful, though, because that's the claim that Lucifer made, isn't it? Can't be trusted. But Christ says, this is the way I'm going to communicate to you. I'm going to raise up a prophet and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. Clearly, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. He was the instrument through whom Christ spoke to his people. If it was any other way, then Christ would have breached his word, because he promised never again to speak to them in that way. Let me refer you to John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us, he will tell us, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Very clearly, therefore, Jesus identifies himself as the one who would relay to them, as the woman said, all things. He did not correct her testimony. He did not say that she misunderstood. She had every right to expect and understand that the Messiah would come and he would tell them all things. She was directly referring to this reference here in Deuteronomy 18. But we must point back, I tell you, to Deuteronomy chapter 18 to understand the science of that communication, the technique of that communication. Because the Lord told them that the day would come that he would set a requisite standard for salvation, not for the Hebrews, not for the Jews, but for everybody. Everybody has to comply. And he would do so through a surrogate that's called a prophet. That's what the Lord said. Therefore, we must understand that when Jesus told the woman at the well, I that speak unto thee am he, that he was speaking words that were commanded of him by the invisible presence of Christ. The people demanded. We don't want to see him again. We don't want to see this light. We don't want to hear this thunder. You better disguise your voice and hide your presence. And Lord said, this is what I'm going to do. We need to also bring out the fact that we're told that he's going to speak in my name. And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak. Two people. They're not the prophet's words. They're Christ's words. But he speaks them. So when Jesus simply said, I that speak unto thee am he, he's identifying himself as the one through whom Christ would use to soften his tongue. Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, that he shall speak in my name. He doesn't even speak the words in his own name. He speaks the words in the name of Christ. That's why we call him Jesus Christ. Mary was commanded to call him Jesus. And that was his name until he began his ministry, until he was anointed. Then after that, he began to speak the words in the name of Christ. Oh, I don't want the brethren in Davidia to miss this. I don't want them to be shocked and surprised to the detriment of this revelation. But unfortunately, it has been completely and totally ignored. Brethren seem to, in their great zeal, want to run from salvation. It's a sad thing to run and hide from your Lord. The question I want to deal with now is why people want to ignore this text. Deuteronomy 18. I sat down in preparation for this study, and I came up with 7 reasons why people ignore. I refer to these as the 7 foul spirits of ignorance. Actually, there's an 8th reason. It's given right here. It's misunderstanding. We know that the Bible tells that the Lord often hides things from us. Therefore, if there is a text there that you just don't understand, then it's quite natural for you and quite acceptable for you to put that aside. Don't contradict it. Don't condemn it. Don't hide it. Just say you don't understand it. That's the approach that the Apostle Paul used and recommended to the Christian church. And we're going to discuss that towards the end of the study. But the first reason is slothfulness. I've invested all this time. I'm tired of studying. Like that impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. They want somebody to carry them to grace. They do not believe the Lord when he says your legs are healed. You have the power to walk. The man at the pool of Bethesda is a good example for us. Because when we hear the word and it tells us to rise, take up thy bed and walk, we need to believe that we have the power to do so. But there are some people that want to ignore the power of the word. We call those anti-Bethesdian Christians. Then we have another group. They think, well, the brethren have never talked about this before. It must not be important. They presume that because it was never unfolded yesterday, that God cannot be in it if it's unfolded today. If the doctrine is 1 week old, then automatically that comes under suspicion because it violates tradition. The biggest tradition that we have today disagrees with Deuteronomy 18. They never talk about it. Those are the Constantinian Christians. I refer to them as Mark of the Beastian Christians. You ever hear of the Mark of the Beast? We find the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, and it's clarified in Revelation chapter 19. We find out that the false prophet is the one who forges the mark of the beast. If you study up on that, when he creates an image to the beast, and the image that he creates speaks great blasphemies. And I'm just reading here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. He opened his mouth and blasphemed against God. Well, automatically you know that he's preaching false doctrine about God. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. As time unfolds, we're going to find out the doctrine which the false prophet inspires the image of the beast to proclaim, the blasphemy, is going to be the doctrine of the Trinity. That's why when you read Revelation chapter 16, it tells you about the false prophet. 3 frogs, which are foul spirits, come out of his mouth. Now, yesterday, it was all right for us to misunderstand the concept of the Trinity. The Lord tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, said, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. He's telling us that the Lord is going to reveal the truth about the Son. All of us who have been parents understand this concept of growth and development. You got a 17-month-old, 18-month-old child, and he's not fully trained yet to eliminate waste. He soils himself. And you don't get offended by that. You just take care of business, don't you? And you clean him up. But when he's 18 years old and he does the same thing, it's a different story. Therefore, when the false prophet reinstitutes the principles of the first beast, the Catholic Church, when he creates the image of the beast and causes that image to blaspheme against God, his blasphemy is in direct contradiction to the testimony of Deuteronomy 18. His blasphemy is the Trinity, the split personality of God. That God is one person with three personalities. That may have been all right 500 years ago. But today, when the message of the hour is here, proclaiming the truth, when that message emerges, the Lord expects you to know better. And for you to continue to hold on to that doctrine means that you've joined up not with the true Christians, you've joined up and you've become a mark of the beastian Christian. The reason why this doctrine is going to be so enforced is because the 144,000 are going to be proclaiming the fullness of Christ. And to resist this concept at the penalty of death, the mark of the beast is going to be established to countermand that and to reestablish the image that the papacy had established of God. We could go over some of these other principles. I have here number 3, love for the spirit of prophecy. I love the spirit of prophecy. I study the spirit of prophecy. I embrace the spirit of prophecy. And every mustard seed Davidian understands the inspiration of the spirit of prophecy. Only difference is we know how to, as Joel 2 put, we know how to march in rank. The problem which began this great controversy in heaven was not that the devils, wasn't that they didn't like Christ. The problem was they liked Christ's first-hand man more than him. That was the problem. Whenever you find yourself elevating the spirit of prophecy over the spirit who commanded the spirit of prophecy, then you become a Luciferian Christian. You become one who wants to exalt Lucifer over Christ. That's the reason why we have this great controversy. Judas depicts this point very well, doesn't he? For the key insignia to identify a traitor was that he must dip his bread in sop. John chapter 17 says that Judas was the son of perdition. That doesn't mean that his father's name was perdition. That means that hell was his light, not Christ. So therefore, the Lord, when the disciples merely asked him, well, who is it that's going to betray you? He could have simply said, Judas, going to betray me. But he set up a symbolism so that you and I can understand the mechanism of betrayal. Christ represents the bread of life. When to receive your bread and to assimilate it, you need to do so by dipping it into some other condiment, sop. S-O-P, spirit of prophecy. When that's the only way you could appreciate your Lord, then you are a traitor. Why? Because you become like Lucifer. You are a fallen angel that wants to elevate the subordinate of Christ, Vitiatif and E.G. White, over Christ himself. Then you become a Luciferian Christian. So that's another form of Christology that we need to have corrected and understood. We need to begin to make our theme song, not I, but Christ. The Word is supposed to be our highest form because it's the Word that is pronouncing to us these requisites for salvation. And this is what we need to abide by. And that's why the rod and the spirit of prophecy over any other command that they have given tell you that you're supposed to establish all your doctrine on the Bible. Every one of them. Not one doctrine should you be establishing that is not Bible founded. Personality conflicts. People fail to embrace the truth because they don't like the person that's delivering the truth. They don't realize the only reason why they don't like them, they don't even know the person. The only reason why they don't like them is because he's delivering them something that disagrees with them. So we call those people bigotarian Christians. They allow their own personal sentiments to arise and condemn the word. They don't want to receive the message that Christ delivered through Jesus to save them because they have a personality conflict with the person who is the messenger. Inflated self-image. I think we're familiar with all of these. If we begin to really think about it, how many times have you been to church and people have condemned your doctrines being from the devil? Well, how do you know the brother is from the devil? That's a pretty strong statement, Pastor. I'll tell you how I know he's from the devil. He's from the devil because he disagreed with me. In essence, that's what they're saying. We call them pompousarian Christians or egotarian Christians. All of this list of Christians that you see 1 through 7, all of these people are professing to believe on Christ, but they are not believing on Christ the way that he commanded they should believe on Christ. None of these people can pass the judgment. Then you've got those who are fearful. They're people that should be here this morning that are not. They're afraid of being deceived. Remember, the Lord says, I will put my words in his mouth, and whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. One of the lessons that the Lord gave, remember when the disciples were on a boat and they saw the Lord walking towards them and they got fearful? They thought he was a devil. They thought he was a ghost. That's what a ghost is, nothing but a devil. And they became afraid. So the Lord says, fear not. It is I. Be not afraid. That's a command. Just because it doesn't, when you hear it, rattle the room and blind you with brightness, doesn't mean it's not a command. You have no right to be fearful. You've been commanded not to be fearful, especially if it's a devil. So we call those people Kawardian Christians. So we don't want to be any of these. We don't want to be anti-Bethesdian Christians. We don't want to be Mark of the Beastian Christians, Luciferian Christians, any of these. This text that we just read, Deuteronomy chapter 18, is the key text that's supposed to define for us what a Christian is. That's why we went through the whole list of the non-Christians. Because Deuteronomy 18 shows us what the true Christian is. Let's read it in John chapter 5. Everybody have John chapter 5? As you're turning there, let me just reminisce a little. The Lord says, I will put my words in his mouth. We all want to ignore that. Simply because we never thought of it before. It's been right there in the Bible all this time, and it's new. And we only respect doctrines that we've held for a long time. We don't respect doctrines the Lord's going to teach us tomorrow or today. Only the doctrines that have a history of legitimacy. We're like Saul. Remember the problem of Saul and his downfall. Saul knew the word. He just didn't embrace the word because the popularity went against it. Even to his very end, when he sat at the feet of the witch of Endor, seeking the word, seeking Samuel's counsel. And then afterwards, he knew that he was not supposed to sup with her, sit at her table. He knew it. You go ahead and read 1 Samuel chapter 28, and you'll see. Because he was troubled. She prepared for him a harvest rite. I call it a Halloween harvest rite. She prepared him unleavened bread. She baked a calf. And she urged him to sit down. He said, no, I can't. We have to be gone. He tried to gracefully bow out. But then what happened? His officer says, no, you're tired. You better eat. And he sat down and sopped with them. And he ate with them. We got Christians that are like that today. They want to take a census to see how many people believe before they take their stand for the Lord. And we call them Solisarian Christians. But today we want to find out how you become a true Christian. This is why we're here. The Lord explains to us in John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? You cannot be a Christian unless you believe Moses' writings. You cannot. It's impossible. These come directly from the Lord himself. Are these words that we can ignore? Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Yeah, well, I'd like to see what Brother Hotdiff has to say about that. One timely greeting, number 15, page 5. While the Jews boasted of their faith in Moses' writings, Jesus reprehended them by saying, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He had reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Therefore, quite miraculously, this concept is even a golden bull doctrine. Oh, but I'm 100% broad only Davidian. That's the way we talk, isn't it? Well, then why don't you believe this? You are not a true Christian by the Lord's definition himself unless you believe the definition of Christology that Moses unfolded. Moses unfolded the duality of Christ. And by virtue of the fact that you've never heard of it before, and it's so simple in the Bible, could only mean that the Spirit of the Lord unfolded it. That's the only thing that it could mean. In fact, this concept of the judgment is so important that the Lord told us, not only did he tell us through Moses' testimony that you're going to be gauged or measured in the judgment by the words that Christ speaks through the prophet, he promised to send us the Holy Spirit to remind us of those things. Well, I don't know if the brother's telling the truth or not. He sounds like he's kind of tricky, kind of deceptive. How can we believe him? Well, here's the test. The test is found in John chapter 14. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's John chapter 14, verse 26. The Comforter has two commissions. He does what? He teaches you all things, and he brings to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said. Therefore, if somebody comes and points out to you a doctrine that Christ said that nobody else has reminded you of, it could only be the Comforter. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That verb said needs special emphasis. Why? Because it shows you it's the oral communications that were delivered to them for his 3.5-year ministry. He could have said, whatsoever I have written. Well, he didn't say that. He said, whatsoever I have said. We're going to see a little bit more of that as we continue on. Let us refer now to John chapter 12. So we can't ignore doctrine, can we? We cannot and expect to, as we're going to see, receive salvation. That's why, as we're turning to John chapter 12, verse 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Automatically, in verse 47, we know that he's talking about your belief on the utterances that he made during his ministry. Because he refers to the fact that that's what he came to do, to utter these words. This is what we refer to as the testimony of Jesus. Rereading verse 47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Not the last days, but in the last day. The words that he has spoken. That's exactly what you were promised by Moses, isn't it? You can't be a Christian unless you believe. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father, which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Christ did not even waste the time to infuse his own ideas in his ministry. He ignored every concept that he had in his heart, and he told you only the things that the Father commanded him to teach. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. By ignoring the testimony of Jesus, you're committing a grievous sin, not against Christ, but against the Father. Because the Father sent him here and scripted everything that he was supposed to say. Let it be clear. These are the testimonies that he communicated to them. This is the second Sinai. You don't get another chance after that. You didn't want to hear him when he lauded his commands from the mountain. Now when he sends them to you through his lowly servant, you want to ignore them as well. These are commands that the Father mandated that Christ deliver to you through the lips of Jesus, so that his presence, his ominous presence, would not be in the way. He says, he that rejecteth me. That's another way of saying ignore. He doesn't care what reason you use to ignore. If you reject his testimony, if you ignore his words, if you do not predicate your understanding of Christ based upon Deuteronomy 18 because the Pope didn't say it, because your favorite Davidian teacher didn't teach it, you're going to have one that judges you. That one we call is Elijah, or David, as we're going to see. He says, have one that judges them in the last day. We are people of the last day, aren't we? Ever since the message began, we began to teach that we're in the last days. Sister White, I did a check on the concordance. She mentions that term 913 times. Time of the end, 508 times. Time of the judgment, 418 times. But the Lord did not say in the last days. He said in the last day. The last day has to be the end of the last days. This message wasn't even scheduled to come until the last day. It is the overwhelming surprise. This message was scheduled to come after E.G. White and after V.T. Hotev, in a time when there's time no longer. If you remember back, you can recall the first day. We didn't have a problem until the first day came. The Lord in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The day that the Lord is speaking of metaphorically is the day when we step from immortality to mortality. A lot of people are confused about this first day because they try to explain why Adam didn't die right away. What happened was when he violated that principle that he no longer had immortality. The Bible's not saying you were going to die immediately, Adam. You are no longer going to be scheduled for immortality. You're a dying human being. It's important that you understand that, my brethren, because the message that comes to you in the last day transforms you into an immortal human being. You're scheduled yesterday, before the message came, for death. But when you embrace the message, you step from mortality to immortality. You'll never see death. That's why the Lord says in John chapter 12, it says it right there, verse 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Now see, if you have life everlasting, that means that you have life that lasts forever. Forever, ever, ever, ever. That's very simple. It doesn't mean that you have life, then you die, then you resurrect again, and you have life thereafter. That's not life everlasting. The Lord could have used the word, if you believe on me, you'll have eternal life. That means sometime in the future, you could be given the gift of eternal life. But he didn't say that. He said life everlasting. And the Holy Spirit is here in this room to remind you of these words that he said. The devil didn't say this. He says he speaks not of himself. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. That's why we call this the testimony of Jesus. And if you remember from studying the rod in the Bible, it's the testimony of Jesus that the people have who escaped the slaughter. Slaughter of Ezekiel 9. Quickly reading Revelation chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Verse 17. Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. This is after the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. The flood came to carry the woman away. The earth opened up her mouth to swallow the flood. We know that to be the judgment for the church, the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. And then the dragon, being upset, he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. We see here in John chapter 12 quite clearly that these commandments of God represent the testimony delivered to Jesus in his 3.5 years. Does that mean that we can ignore the testimony from the prophets of yesterday? One of the commandments mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 says, don't think that way. So it's in violation of you to think or to teach by the Lord's own testimony that he's done away with the law or the prophets. But the way that you're going to pass the judgment, the way that you're going to receive life everlasting, the way that you're going to step from mortality to immortality is if you keep the commandments that the Lord issued for his 3.5 years, including Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. Now, we've already learned the way that Jesus speaks. He receives a command from Christ whose hidden presence is resting upon him. And then he speaks those commands that Christ dictates to him. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. He has a separate will, doesn't he? But the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Notice he doesn't profess that the Father came down. He says he came down. He came down and he's expressing the will of the Father. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. He's talking about his doctrine. He says, I shall raise it up again at the last day. If you look over the page of John chapter 6, verse 63, it says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. The Lord says, of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I shall raise it up again at the last day. What is he talking about? He's talking about this testimony that he delivered for 3.5 years. Can we prove that? Let's turn to John chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. This is the Lord's prayer to his Father just before Calvary. Verse 7 says, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me." He delivered his words, and then he says he's going to raise it up again at the last day. Continuing on in verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." What type of life? "May have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." He says he's going to raise it up, the things that the Father gave him, and he's going to raise him up at the last day. You couldn't understand this yesterday, because yesterday was the day before the last day. He promises that he's going to raise it up and him up. How's he going to raise it up? The Holy Spirit is going to remind you of the testimony that Jesus spoke to his disciples and spoke to his church. And these things are going to be presented to you again by his servant whom he raises up at the last day. This is why it's important to understand the last day, my brother, it's urgent. This is a surprise. The last day is the announcement that you have everlasting life. And you don't want it. You're running and hiding from it. You're fleeing from it. The day is the day. Just as sure as was the day that the Lord spoke of to Adam when he lost eternal life, just so much can we be assured that the day when he announces it, you have it indeed. You have life everlasting. He's going to raise it up at the last day. I know that you're shocked, but you've been told to expect the overwhelming surprise. And it's here. But I think, brother, that it's referring to resurrection. Every time you go to a funeral, this text is quoted, and they're referring to resurrection. Because it says, raise him up. Now, he's talking about raising his minister up to teach you this light. He's talking about raising David's son, the promised son of David, up so that he could teach you this light. He's not talking about raising Viti Hatef up from the grave. He's talking about taking a man who's small and making him grow into bigness. He's talking about the mustard seed, the beginning of his kingdom, where Viti Hatef says it begins with living saints only. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 through 4. "Now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high." Does that mean David was resurrected from the grave? No, that means David was lowly and he became great. The man who was raised up on high. And this is the promise of his son as well. I continue with the reference. "The anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. He that ruleth over men must be just." Talk about a ruler. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning." This is how he gets raised up. "And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth." The mustard seed starts out small. Sun rises at what, 6 o'clock now in Pittsburgh? At 5:59 it's pitch dark. But then at 6 o'clock it gets lighter and lighter and lighter. Then by the time noon comes, it's the brightness of the day. This is the raising that both the Lord was referring to and David, through his inspiration, was referring to. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8 and 9. "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds. And the strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So when he says, I will raise him up at the last day, and he's referring to this teacher of righteousness, the one that has the it that he promised, he's referring to the son of David. Back to John chapter 6, verse 4. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, I don't understand why you're teaching this now, brother. This goes against the rod. But Brother Hotev never taught this. First of all, you don't evidently know all the things that Brother Hotev taught. You only know the things that have been popularized by Brother Hotev's teachings. How many studies have you ever heard about the mustard seed? Brother Hotev teaches it. How many studies have you ever heard that it's going to come as a complete surprise? Brother Hotev teaches it. How many studies have you heard on Deuteronomy 18:15? Brother Hotev teaches it. Therefore, you cannot announce that you understand all that Brother Hotev even taught. But I admit that Brother Hotev didn't teach it this way. It's not found in the rod this way. It couldn't be, because he says he's going to raise it up in the last day. That means that it could not have been raised up the day before the last day, or the week before the last day. It'd be different. I will raise it up a week before the last day. But he didn't say that. This is the last day. Back to John chapter 6, verse 44. Let's read a little bit more about this servant that's going to be raised up. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's amazing how many times you hear this and how many times we've heard the scripture written and nobody ever picked it up. It's talking about a singular individual. He didn't say, I will raise them up. He says, I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Wow, so this person whom he's going to be raising up is going to teach the world. They're all going to be taught of God. That has never happened yet. This has been your commission. This has been your assignment as Davidians. This should be your joy. You never thought that through all that teaching and effort and work that you have put into advancing the rod, the day would come when it would come to fruition and you'd be celebrating. We should have been anticipating this day, the last day. Verse 46, we're continuing. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. To me, that's the clincher, that's the climax of the study. Have you ever thought about that text? Have you ever pondered on it? Because if you had, then you have to ask yourself the question, why is Paul dead? Why is Peter deceased? What about Ellen G. White? What about V.T. Hotev? They're all dead in the grave. They did not have everlasting life. Remember, everlasting life, that's a very clear concept. There's no need to change it. If you don't understand, just say, I don't understand it. There's no need to circumvent it. I mean, the word is clear, everlasting. If it means something different, then we're all in trouble, because none of the Lord's promises can stand. If somebody can obscure the concept of everlasting life, then is there a statement that the Lord made that they cannot obscure? Brother Hotev, E.G. White, pick your Adventist hero that's deceased. Peter, Paul, James, and John are in their grave because they did not believe on Christ. By the Lord's own testimony that the Holy Spirit is reminding you of, they did not believe on Christ. They were not true Christians. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Oh, if you forget or if you tune out now, you missed the lesson. Because I know this has evoked a lot of shock in your minds. Give me an opportunity to explain that bold statement. Sister White says, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 163. How are you to know that you are accepted of God? Study his word prayerfully. Lay it not aside for any other book. How many other books? Lay it not aside for any other book. This book convinces of sin. It plainly reveals the way of salvation. It brings to view a bright and glorious reward. It reveals to you It reveals to you a complete Savior and teaches you that through his boundless mercy, you can expect salvation. The hope of eternal life is not to be received upon slight grounds. And that's exactly what's happening. It's being slighted. It's received on slight grounds. It is a subject to be settled between God and your own soul, settled for eternity. A supposed hope and nothing more will prove your ruin. Since you are to stand or to fall by the word of God, it is to that word you must look for testimony in your case. There you can see what is required of you to become a Christian. They weren't even Christians, according to Sister White's testimony. This is testimony not for Babylonia. They're not testimony for the Islamic world. This is testimony for the church. You have to look to the word of God, to the Bible, to become a true Christian. You know why? Because the Lord tells you, in the text that we just read, you cannot profess to be a believer on him unless you believe what Moses said about him. You're not a real Christian unless you believe what Deuteronomy 18 said of him. You may be an anti-Bethesdian Christian. You may be a Constantinian Christian. You could very well be a Mark of the Beastian Christian. And we all know that many are Luciferian Christians. Those devils in Luke chapter 4, they believed on Christ. We know who you are. You're Christ. The church around didn't know it was Christ. But the devils knew. But what good is that knowledge going to do them? They're Luciferian Christians. We certainly got a lot of pompous Syrian Christians. And Solisarian Christians. And Kawadarian Christians. But we don't have true Christians. Brother Hatif, track 14, page 43. This is in the bowl. So I wish there were some 100% rod only Davidians in here because they would know this off by heart almost probably. The urgent lesson here to be learned is that those who are ever progressing, keeping pace with the march of truth, are the only real Christians. See, Brother Hatif, he has a lot more to say. I'm going to quote, but he in his day told you that you're not a true Christian. He knew that there was a lot of people that considered themselves Christians that were not. He's going to describe to us how you can become a real Christian. And though even the most advanced of these have not yet reached the high standard, he has in parentheses, full growth, set for them by the Lord, yet inspiration in this latest feast of butter and honey, the latter rain, proffers character-building material to all. As a result of this, thousands of faithful ones at first and millions at last mature for the harvest, actually achieve the Lord's standard and come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a bountiful harvest of full-grown Christians to be garnered in. He's quoting Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. And Paul tells you that you're not a complete Christian. It's only in the day of unity that you become a complete Christian. Jesus says that's the last day. That's his testimony. I will raise it up at the last day. Anybody that believes on Christ is guaranteed everlasting life. Let me read it to you again. For verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The moment that you accept the duality of Jesus, the moment you begin to appreciate the fullness of the stature of Christ, you become predestined to live forever. You become a real Christian, according to V.D. Hatif. This occurs in the day of unity. And don't tell me that I'm stepping outside of the bowl by quoting Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, because Brother Hatef quotes it right here. I just read it to you. Paul says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come. See, this progress doesn't stop in 1930, 1955. It continues till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You should have been expecting, as students of the rod, to learn more about Christ. Every Davidian knows that we are the people that the Lord has ordained to take the message to the world. But we're disunited because we haven't learned the fullness of Christ. We're not even true Christians. And we get down in our meetings and we pray and we fast and we urge upon the Lord to help us. Help you for what? You don't even believe on me. Help you advance hell? Is that what you're praying for? You need the fullness of Christ. What good does it do for me to help you if you're gone to the grave eternally? You got the wrong master you're praying to. I didn't come to send men to hell. I came to allow them to escape from hell. Paul tells you in Hebrews chapter 5. This is why I can make the statement that Paul was not a Christian. And that every champion that you know of Christology that's gone to the grave is technically not a Christian. And that's why we have this concept right here, misunderstanding. We call that Pauline Christian. Because a Pauline Christian is the Christian that goes into the grave and comes out clean and wins the gift of eternal life. Because he patiently misunderstood Scripture and waited for the day for the Lord to teach it. Paul says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Paul only pointed you forward to the day of perfection. And V.T. Hatef, I believe, also quoted what Paul says as well. Therefore, quite miraculously, this concept is even a golden bull doctrine. But he also tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, he talks about the partial Christian. He says, whether there be prophecies. Imagine that. Our champion, Paul, says prophecies are going to fail. Can you believe that? Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Well, that means something different than what it says. No, it means exactly what it says. Don't change the word because you've never understood it before that way. Don't inherit that degree of pompousness and arrogance. The word knows how to speak better than you ever did. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. He does exactly what I did in this study. He compares the advancement of the Christian church to the development of a child. He says, when I was a child, I understood as a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, Paul is clearly telling you that until the day of perfection, the day of unity, we only understand in part. Therefore, the Lord was not exaggerating. He wasn't misstating. He doesn't need his words to be edited. He said, everyone that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The kicker is, he says, I will raise it up in the last day. And that's what we need to understand when we talk about the concept of believing on the Lord. Let me just dovetail that concept by taking your minds over to John chapter 5. The Lord knew how to describe the resurrection. He wasn't talking about the resurrection in John chapter 6. He tells us in verse 28 of John chapter 5, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good. He didn't say they that believed. He said they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's going to be those who have to pass the judgment that we as Adventists have been proclaiming for some time now, the judgment of the dead. It's going to measure those who have done good. They're going to be covered by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, they're going to come forward in the resurrection and receive the gift of eternal life. John chapter 11 speaks a little bit more of that. You remember the resurrection of Lazarus? Well, let's revisit the words of comfort that the Lord gave to Martha. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Obviously, there's a confusing statement there that needs clarification. If you believe on him, he says you're going to be resurrected. But he says, he that believeth on me and liveth shall never die. Therefore, the people that believe on him and live are different than the people that believed on him and died. The only explanation that could be given to this is that which the mustard seed has brought forth, in showing you that there's only a partial belief or partial understanding, that the fullness of Christ has not been revealed. And the people yesterday who went in the grave, they were not full Christians. They were only Pauline Christians. They prophesied in part. And they believed and lived up to the standard of Christology that they understood. But now the Lord is revealing the duality, the message that he proclaimed through Jesus. The Lord is delivering the fullness of the doctrine of Christ. And those of us who reject that purposefully fall back into presumption as we're promoting Constantine and his doctrine as it's going to reemerge. We are really yearning to be Mark of the Beastian Christians. That person wants those three frogs that the false prophet issues out of his mouth, which are spirits of devils, according to Revelation chapter 16. That's a serious matter. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That person cannot exist until the last day, for the Lord says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let's read John chapter 8, verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Never. The only way that anybody could ignore this, there's only one way. They just don't believe the Lord. Because if the Lord says you're never going to see death, either you have to say, I don't fully understand that concept, and maybe the Lord will reveal it to me later. With the full understanding, when he reveals it to me, I will embrace it. Or the Lord is just wrong. I'd better exalt Viti Hativ over the Lord. He's a smarter guy. That's what you have to say. That's the only two things you can say to that statement and not believe it. Of course, you don't want to exalt Viti Hativ over Christ. That would make Viti Hativ very upset if he could hear that. It certainly would make E.G. White very upset, because they told you to do the exact opposite. Viti Hativ said that you were supposed to read every word in the rod and prove all things. Did they believe all things? Because the spirit that was inspiring Viti Hativ to profess that knew that he was prophesying only in part. Partial prophecy. Okay, let's bring the study to a close by discussing the man whom the Lord promises to raise up in the last day. Matthew chapter 17. And Jesus answered and said unto them, who's talking? Jesus is talking, isn't he? He told the woman at the well, I that speak unto thee am he. This is Christ speaking through the lips of Jesus as he swore and promised the children of Israel that he would do. Therefore, verse 11, he says, Elias truly shall first come to restore all things. Elias truly shall first come to restore all things. This concept, people in the church want to ignore. They want to make it E.G. White. But E.G. White didn't restore all things. And now you know why the Lord gets upset with them, because they think he doesn't know how to talk. He said, Elijah is going to first come to restore all things. He's referring to the son of David, the still small voice. Therefore, isn't it an obvious, irrevocable, undisputable fact that Elijah has to be the man whom he's going to raise up in the last day? He has to be the one that's going to have the message that is going to deliver to you to allow you to step from mortality to immortality. Could be no other person, because our immortality is what was lost. The plan of salvation, pure and simple, was not to restore vegetarianism. The plan of salvation was to restore life everlasting. And since Elijah is going to come to restore all things, then Elijah has to be the one whom the Lord referred to when he says, I will raise him up. Because he's the one that's going to show you how to live forever. Reading about Elijah a little. When I've given this study in the past, I've turned to Malachi chapter 4, and I'm going to do the same thing today. But I want to read verse 4. We can't miss verse 4 and just go to verse 5 and 6. There's too much light and too much depth to the doctrine. Look what he says. He tells you, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant. Why would he tell you to remember? You've forgotten. You've forgotten the law that was revealed to you by Moses. You've forgotten the testimony of Moses. In fact, you've forgotten the whole scene where the Lord spoke to them one way and they demanded of the Lord through Moses that he no longer talk to them that way. So the day is going to come when the Lord says, remember? Remember back then? In fact, the Lord in his testimony in John chapter 5 reminded us, didn't he? He said, you can't be a true Christian. You profess to be a Christian. You profess to believe on me, but you can't unless you believe what Moses wrote of me. This concept of how the Lord is going to communicate to his people is a legal technicality. It's a law. It's an agreement that he made with them about how he's going to save them. We're talking about Elijah, and we always talk about that, but we fail to follow the command given here, remember ye the law of Moses, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is the last day. For some it's going to be great, and for others we're told it's going to be dreadful. We focused on the dread, but we've forgotten the great. The great day, the day of celebration, is the day when we could proclaim that we have eternal life. If you are to ever believe that you have eternal life, the only way you're going to know it is if the Lord tells you. Look at the disciples. They had the Lord himself in person in a ship, and they didn't believe they had eternal life. That's why he got up and rebuked. That command of rebuke, why are you fearful, was a command for us today. Those are the words the Lord spoke. And every word that he spoke is going to be required of you. He says, fear not. There's always going to be some hazard that could make you fearful. The day is going to come when you will no longer have to fear. You're going to have the promise that you're eternal beings. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come to smite the earth with a curse. Evidently, the fathers' hearts are turned away from the children. The only lesson that we can learn from Malachi chapter 4 is we don't know who the children are. There's somebody that the Lord wants us to redeem that we're afraid of, we hate, and we want to run from. The founding fathers hated them. The brethren after it hated them. The brethren from 1930 onward hated them. Hate, that's a strong word, Brother West. What do you say? You use the word hate. Well, it could be nothing other than hate if Elijah has to turn your heart back to him. The mustard seed advent is the only one that's ever proven from Scripture who the children are. Folks don't want to hear about the children. But your obligation is to turn your hearts to the children. We can study more about that, and maybe that'll come up in some of the questions and answers this afternoon. But we're told here that in the great and dreadful day, he's going to send us Elijah. The Lord says that Elijah is going to restore all things. The Bible tells you, and I showed you already, in dealing with Elijah, it says in John chapter 6, verse 47, "And verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." That man has to be Elijah. And that Elijah could not be Viti Hatef, because Viti Hatef doesn't have everlasting life. Viti Hatef, I believe, was a true prophet. I believe he's going to come forth in the special resurrection. So I believe the day is going to come, he will be granted eternal life. But that's different from everlasting life. You have to be alive to believe. Therefore, if the test is believing on him for everlasting life, then that means that you can't die tomorrow. And that is really, truly the test of faith. This is Elijah's mission. This is his commission. This is the thrust of the mustard seed advent. Therefore, the mustard seed Christians are the only true Christians. What are some of the commandments that the Lord has given us? There's a whole lot of commandments. These commandments, the Lord told us, he was going to declare to us through a surrogate, which is called the prophet. These are things that we could have never understood, let alone obey. You couldn't even understand them before the advent of the mustard seed. Because he says he's going to raise it up in the last day. That means that it could not have been raised up the day before the last day. How are you going to understand, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What does that mean? It's a command of the Lord. These are the words that he spoke through the prophet. These are words you're going to be required to pass in the judgment. The mustard seed advent has proven from Scripture that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you read John 7, is the teaching that Christ is the Son of David. No, we must beware of the teaching of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Another commandment, he that is greatest among you, let him be your minister. The command is going to be required of you. And let him be your servant, even as I came and ministered and served you. Let him be your servant. So you stand in the judgment. Well, Lord, I believe that I should only serve Christ. That's why I rejected the mustard seed. No, you reject the mustard seed because you didn't believe me. Because during my testimony, I commanded you. You can't argue that I spoke so ferociously that you became intimidated and my light was so blind that you could not see. I spoke to you through the still small voice. And I told you that there's somebody going to come that's going to be greatest amongst you. Let him be your minister the way you let me be your minister. Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he, the prophet, shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. What are some of the other commandments? I know one. We all want eternal life, don't we? How can I get eternal life? Well, let me point you to Tract 5, page 92. Or let me point you to Great Controversy. No, the Lord said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Your theory about eternal life, the Lord commanded, has to be Scripture-based. This is the standard that you're going to be measured in the judgment. Well, I don't believe in the duality of Jesus because Viti Hatev didn't teach it. And Paul didn't teach it. And E.G. White didn't teach it. We showed the Pauline Christians didn't teach it. But guess what? In the special resurrection, they're going to know it, learn it, and teach it. But you'll have no excuse. The Lord did not give you authorization to search E.G. White's work or V.T. Hatef's work to learn of the formula for eternal life. He commanded you to search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. The only ones that are going to be saved in the kingdom are true Christians, which the Bible shows by the mouth of the Lord are mustard seed Christians. He says the kingdom of heaven is the grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. But when it becometh a tree, it becometh the greatest of all herbs, so that the birds of the air begin to lodge in his branches. So everybody in the kingdom is going to be part of the mustard seed tree. Therefore, the mustard seed Christians are the only true Christians. But the only ones that are going to be saved accepting those are the Pauline Christians. Those who went to the grave only understanding partial doctrines of Christ. And to publish that work. And that's how it got published. If it wasn't for that, you wouldn't even have the insight to obey all the Lord's commands. So, I say all that to suggest to you that the Lord is going to guarantee that you'll have knowledge to obey his commands. But he's only going to raise up, he promises, not in the last days. Not in the week before the last day. He's going to raise it up again in the last day. He's not going to lose anything, he says. Every command that he's given was given at the behest of the Father, was carefully scripted so that you would have it in your possession. And anybody who disregards that is ignorant to their own damnation.